Do you ever play mental games with yourself? I do. I'm a nerd. Sometimes I will entertain myself with some imaginary scenarios. For example, I ask myself, you know, if God ever appeared to me and asked me, whatever you want, I'll give it to you, what would I ask? God actually has done that to Solomon, right? And Solomon asked for wisdom. So what would I ask for if God asked me that same question? And here is my answer. God, I want you to build me a $5 million youth center right here in Lakewood, right? That will train and that will disciple the young people, especially the troubled young people, and make them into Christ-like figures, right? That's my dream. That's something that I would gladly, right, have an answer to prayer for. Or either that or, God, just send us a revival in this God-forsaken land called America, right? So that there will be no more godlessness and no more secularism that is so rampant in today's society. So just send some kind of revival that people will see you as you truly are. That's one thing that I would ask for if I had one wish. Okay. But I changed the question a little bit. And what if, question was like this. What if God told me that I am going to die tomorrow? Now, other than extending my life, you can ask for anything you want, and I'll do it for you. Then how would my question change? I am going to die tomorrow, so whatever I ask for, I'm not going to be able to enjoy it. But he's going to do it. Then what would I ask for? Now I got to think, okay, well, it has nothing to do with me now because I'm going to be gone tomorrow, so it has to do something with my children, their posterity, or it has to do something with the future of my church, because I'm not going to be the immediate beneficiaries of it, because I'm going to be dead. Okay? So that will change the complex of the question entirely. What would Jesus do in a situation like that? What if Jesus had one day to live, and being the Son of God, he knows that God the Father will ask or answer any request that he gives to him. What would he ask in a situation like that? Actually, today's passage gives us an answer to that. Chapter 17, John. This is a night before he was to be captured. And continuing on from last Sunday's message, right, going through the book of John, he's still speaking to his disciples. Tomorrow night, he's going to be captured and he's going to be put to the cross. He's going to die. And today, he's praying to the Father on behalf, in front of his disciples. What would he ask? What truly matters to Jesus? And this is what he asks. Number one, for God to restore his glory. Number two, for his disciples' protection. And number three, for us living in the 21st century to become one. Those are the three things that was the closest to his heart. So let's go over one by one, right? First thing he prays is for his glory to be restored. For Jesus' glory to be restored back to him. Jesus knew his purpose very well, why he was here on earth. Now, if you think he was on earth to save us, you'll be wrong. That's not his foremost and the most important purpose for which he was here. Here's what he prays. Verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So his first and foremost purpose was for him to glorify his Father. Not for us to be saved, but for his Father to be glorified. And in verse 4 he said, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So what's the work that God gave him to do? To die on the cross. And why did he do that? In order to glorify his Father. Listen, what drove Jesus to the earth was really not for us, was not to save mankind. I know God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, right? Why do we worship God? Why do we come on a Sunday, right, like this, when football games are playing everywhere? Why are we not at home and enjoying our weekend, right? A three-day weekend. The reason is, right, because Jesus saved us. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. However, that wasn't what was foremost on Jesus' mind. What was foremost in Jesus' mind was to obey and to please his Father. In other words, the relationship that we have with Jesus is secondary to Jesus. what Jesus considered the most important was really the relationship with Him and the Father. We are an outwork of that. We are a result of the relationship that the Father and the Son enjoyed. If you will, the reason why we are created really is an overflow of the love that God the Father and the God the Son shared between them. And that is very clear in this passage and in other passages as well. And the result of that is our eternal life. Result of the love that they shared is us being saved and having the eternal life. Verse 2 says this, "For you granted him," in other words, "you granted me authority over all people that I might give eternal life to all those you have given me." The reason why I can give eternal life to everybody, the reason why I'm the Savior and save everybody, is because I came to glorify your name. And since I came to glorify your name, you're pleased with me, you gave me authority, and now I can do what I want, and that is to save all people. You see, Jesus got his relationship straight. He knew that, first and foremost, his allegiance lied in putting his Father number one in his life, even more so than before us, more so than us. As important as we are to him, his Father was infinitely more important to him. What is eternal life? I want you to think about the very nature of eternal life, because that's related to what Jesus came to do. Eternal life is not just simply living forever or existing forever. I was watching our planet Earth on Amazon Prime the other day, and I learned that seawater sponges can live up to 10,000 years in utter darkness. There are sea sponges right now that are 10,000 years old that are still living. In other words, like, that thing lived during like Moses' time. Now, that thing existed during Abraham's time and still living to this day. But let me ask you, who wants that kind of life that simply exists forever and ever, ever and ever in utter darkness and goes nowhere? That's not heaven. That's hell. I don't want that kind of eternal life, right? But the eternal life that it's talking about is enjoying the love between the Father and the Son, that it was so great that the overflow of that love became this world. Out came this world, such beautiful, wonderful, right? Fun places, right? On this earth, imagine all the great things on this earth. Well, that was the overflow of the love between the Father and the Son. And the eternal life is enjoying that life that God meant for us to have. Disney is half right when he says, "And then they lived happily ever after." Guess where they got that idea from? Right? From the Bible. This, I believe, is a perfect illustration of the marital relationship on earth. Think about this. Okay? I am convinced that this is why God created the institution of marriage, to illustrate what's going on between the Father and the Son, and the world is the outworkings of the love between the two, right? We said this world is, listen, God did not create the heavens and the earth because he was lonely. You know what? It's just me. I'm lonely, so I'm going to create some people. I'm going to have some fun with them. No. There was perfect love existing between the Father and the Son, right? And it was so great that the overflow of that love and joy and excitement between them was this world. Think about now the marital relationship, right? A man and a woman, they fall in love. They're madly in love with one another, so much so that they commit the rest of their lives to each other, right? And out of that love comes what? 9 months later, children, right? Who looks like them, right? Who talks like they do, who shares the same similar DNA as they do. That's the very picture of the world. Where did we come from? Well, it came from the love that the Father and the Son shared between them, and the joy outworkings of that is this world. Just like the children should be, right? The joyful fruit of the love that a man and a woman shares together. So, quick application. In the Christian sense, our children should never be more important than our spouse, right? To Jesus, we are not more important than his Father. His Father was always number one in his book, right? The reason why he saved us is so that he can please and obey his Father. So are the spouses to each other. Our children should never become more important than our spouse. I know that rubs, right, many of us wrong, because culturally we've been taught, right, I'm a Korean man and I grew up, right, and I went to a Korean church for a number of years, and these godly Christian women will come to me, moms, young moms will say to me, right, I live for my children. I've heard that on numerous occasions. I live for my children. And I'm thinking, isn't that idolatry, right? Because like, you shall, right, have no other gods before me, or you shall not make an idol for yourself. And if you're telling me that you're living for your children and not for God, you're telling me that you're a sinner, that you're an idolater, and you have no, right, at this point, you have no reason to repent. And you don't even see the reason to repent. And you're proud that you're living for your children. To me, I'm sorry, that's wrong. You're going to end up destroying your children, right, and end up destroying your relationship with the Father at the same time. And so, in the Christian book, it should always be the spouse and outworking of that, right? The overflow of the joy in the relationship between those two should be the love for our children, all right? Now, Jesus said this, his ultimate purpose, right? And Jesus did not make that mistake. Although he loved us enough to die for us, his allegiance was always toward his Father. But what did he desire from his Father, though, right? What does he pray for today? He wants to be glorified himself, okay? So he came to glorify his Father, and now that he's about to go back home, he himself wants to be glorified, and that is a good desire. Verse 1, glorify your Son, glorify me, that I may glorify you. Now, what does it mean to be glorified? It means to be honored, to be valued, to be renowned, to be magnificent, and to become great. It is not wrong to want to become great. Okay? Why did Jesus get mad at the disciples who were arguing with one another who among them is the greatest? Jesus never says to them, I do not want you to become great. I don't want you to want to become great. Right? Jesus says, if you want to be great, humble yourself like a child. Right? Be a servant of all. If you want to be, he never chastised them for wanting to be great. That is a good desire, right? It's in how you become great that will determine whether your desire is right or not, or whether desire will be fulfilled or not. And Jesus is saying, I became, now that I have served you, now that I have sacrificed myself in this way, now my turn is come for me to become great. Now glorify your Son. Now honor your Son. Right? Now give me what I deserve, is what Jesus is saying. Glorify your Son, that I may glorify you. But I want you to think about this. Jesus left his glory for the time being, right? He started in heaven. He had glory in heaven with his Father. He makes it very clear that he did in verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So Jesus had glory with his Father, right? Honor with his Father from the beginning. And then he gave it up for a while. And then now he's asking, give me that glory back, now that I deserve it back, now that my work is finished. And so here's what I'm thinking, right? I'm thinking, if I'm Jesus, I'm not gaining anything out of this transaction, right? Because I had glory, and I'm asking God to give that glory back to me, but what have I really gained? I mean, I'm going back to where I was before, so have Jesus gained anything in this process? And I am saying, yes, he had glory, and then now he's going to get it back, but he's not going right back to where he was before, because if he was, then he hasn't gained anything, right? Then why did he give it up in the first place if he's not going to be any better than what he had in the beginning, right? That's a bad deal. No. He is going to have something that he did not have before. What was that? Us. You. Me. The glory that he had with his Father only included him and the Son. But now that he has come to earth to save the earth by sacrificing on our behalf, now we can get, right, involved in the Father and the Son relationship as their children. So now that we can share in this glory that the Father and the Son have, we can share in the joy that the Father and the Son have between them. And so now, Jesus' glory, the latter glory, is even better than the former glory that he had, in that we are now involved in that. You see, there was something for Jesus to gain in this transaction, which is us. So Jesus prays for himself to be glorified and consequently his Father from this. And this is a good thing for us. Listen, the children are the happiest when mommy and daddy love each other, right? Lovey-dovey, right? Even if they get all their toys, if mom and dad are constantly fighting, right, the child is dying inside, shriveling inside. But even though they may not have much, mom and dad love each other, and I know that their love is going to last forever. Child has that confidence, right, because he believes in love because of it's shown by mom and dad. I'm sorry, right, that this is not true for many of us in here. And there's redemption for that, right? That's why Jesus died for us, because we are sinners, right? We have made mistakes and so on. And that God can restore even that, right? I believe in that. But original intention, right? Original intention was until death do us part. Why? Because it represents a relationship between the Father and the Son. And we are the outwork of that, the overflow of that relationship, all right? And the more glory God gets, the greater joy and honor the children get. That's the point. We want Jesus to be glorified. We want our Father to be glorified, because the richer they get, guess what? As children, we are the beneficiaries of that, right? The richer we get. And so we want Jesus to be glorified. And Jesus is asking for not a selfish thing, but a selfless thing once again. So that's what Jesus prays for him to be glorified. All right, let's quickly go over to number two. Children, you're doing great, by the way. All right, thank you so much. Second thing that Jesus prays for is protect those who belong to me for their joy. Jesus prays for the protection of his disciples. In verse 11, he says, Holy Father, protect them, he's speaking in front of his disciples, by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. So Jesus is a good shepherd, and we saw it in the puppet show. I don't know if you could distinguish it, right? Jesus is a good shepherd, and he, as a good shepherd, will protect his sheep, even if it costs him his life. In John 10:11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. But the good shepherd does not do that. A good shepherd will put himself between the wolves and the sheep, and he will be torn to pieces, but so it, let it be, right? As long as he's protecting the sheep. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Yesterday, my girls and I were watching The Beauty and the Beast, right, on DVD. Our Netflix was finally cut off, and so we were watching it on DVD. There's a scene where Belle is in trouble, right? She's trying to run away, and she's in the middle of the forest, and then all these wolves are surrounding her, right, about to attack. And then comes who? The Beast comes, right? Beast comes, and then all the wolves now are attacking the Beast, and he's bitten, he's scratched, and he's mauled everywhere, right? But he saves Belle, and in the process, he's horribly injured. That's the picture of the Good Shepherd, right? That's the picture of what Jesus has done. We were going to suffer eternal death at the hands of Satan, and Jesus comes, and he takes that bullet for us, right? He takes that stabbing for us so that the injury will be inflicted upon him and not on us. That's what a Good Shepherd does. And now that he's going away, what does he do? He's praying that the Father himself will protect them. In verse 12, he said, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Of course, he's talking about Judas Iscariot, right? But let me ask you, what is Jesus asking the Father to protect his disciples from? Right? Protect them. Well, we pray for protection all the time. I'm sure before we leave for Oregon today, right, with 2030, we'll be praying for safety, pray for safe travels, and pray for protection, right? And we
what do we mean? So that the bus won't fall off the cliff and us die, right? Just protect us physically, right? Isn't that what we pray for? But is that what Jesus was praying for? God, protect my disciples. Think about what happened to the disciples soon after this. First of all, Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew, his brother, was also crucified. James and John were beheaded. Thomas and Matthew were speared to death. And all the rest of the disciples died unnaturally as young men, as martyrs. Only person who died of natural cause of old age was John. And John also faced torture, and he was imprisoned and faced death many times. And so in what sense were these disciples protected? Did God the Father simply not listen to what Jesus said, his last request? Or did the Father listen to Jesus' request and yet these things still happen? If so, then how were they protected? How were they protected? Here's how. Their faith was preserved. Their faith was protected. Not their earthly life. They're going to die either way, right? Anyway, sooner or later. God wasn't protecting them from dying physically, but God was protecting their faith. Verse 15 says this, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." What are you talking about? Who's the evil one? Satan, right? The devil. And what does the devil want to do? Take away their faith, right? Have them deny Christ. Have them compromise with the world so that they no longer follow Christ. That's the devil's number one job. And then to solidify that what I'm thinking is correct, in Luke 22, this is what Jesus prays for Simon right before he denies him three times. He said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So what's he praying for? For his faith not to fail, right? In other words, for him not to lose his faith, if that is possible. So what does God protect his disciples from? From losing their faith. So protect their faith is what Jesus was praying. In this sense, the only one that was not protected was Judas Iscariot. But there was nothing to protect because there was no faith in him to begin with. So God did a perfect job in protecting his disciples because they all died as martyrs, keeping their faith to the end. My evangelism professor, I remember when I was in seminary, said, "The safest place to be is in God's will because you're invincible until his will is done." The safest place to be on earth is to be in God's will because you are invincible until his will is done. I absolutely believe that. When you're on mission field or domestically doing God's will, you don't have to worry about untimely death. If God calls you to go to inner city and there are shots being fired everywhere, you don't have to worry that one of those stray bullets will go through your heart and you will die. There is no such thing as untimely death. As long as you're in God's will, you are not going to die unless his will is done. Right? You're invincible because God himself will protect you. That's what God promised. Now, that does not mean that you're not going to be speared to death. It doesn't mean that you're not going to be shot to death. Right? That does not mean that you may not be beheaded. Yes, you may be beheaded. You may be shot to death. But if that happens, it's because God willed it. Because his will is done. And he wants you home. Right? But until then, you will be invincible. And you will be protected in that you will keep your faith. The very reason why you're out there is because of your faith. Right? That's really what's important. Little side comment. If you want to feel truly alive, especially young people, please don't go on skydiving or paragliding off a skyscraper. To me, that's stupidity, right? We want to feel alive, and so we jump off the tall building, right? And then, God will catch me, right? I won't die, or this paragliding thing, and then if something happened, then you die. I'll be thinking, I'm sorry, that's not faith. That's just stupidity, right? I mean, I hear that, I see that on YouTube, and breaks my heart. When these things happen, like, why did you do that? That's foolishness. If you want to feel alive, go to the jungles of South America, right? Where there are deadly diseases that are rampant, or there are cannibals, or you know, people are spearing you to death. I mean, go there and take a risk, right, if God calls you there. Because God will protect you there, even in that environment. And if you happen to die and you have your faith intact, guess what? God has protected you through it. At least your death was a worthy death. At least the risk that you took was a worthy risk for the cause of Christ. Not that you simply wanted to feel alive and then, woo, you know, for 2 minutes, right? Sorry if you happen to be in paragliding and what have you. It's just me, right? So, Jesus prays for himself to be glorified, number one. And then he prays for his disciples to be protected. And then number three, Jesus now prays for us to be as one. He prays for us, the Christians who would be living in 21st century. Verse 20 says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is our church's life verse, right? That as you are in me, I in them, that they may also be in one another and in us and be as one. As a matter of fact, that's where our church name comes from, okay? John 17, right? And what does it mean to be one? What does it mean? In what sense should we be one? In love. Okay, in love. That's what Jesus is referring to. John 15:9 says this, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. And then later on in verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you, right? So Jesus is praying that the same love that exists between the Father and the Son will be in the disciples, and that love will translate down and will be in all of us. Okay, that same love that the Father and the Son shared will be in each and every one of us, and that we will become one as the Father and the Son are one in love relationship. One of the strongest evidences that we are in faith is that we love one another. One of the strongest evidences that you are saved, how do you know that you are genuinely saved? If you feel love for brothers and sisters, right, in the family of God, that is the strongest evidence for your salvation. In verse 35, by this all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Why would this be so? Because this love, I'm not talking about love as in the worldly, right, fleeting, selfish love. What have you done for me lately kind of love? But this blood-earnest, self-sacrificing, self-denying love is the only possibility if we get it from God. I mean, that's the love that exists between the Father and the Son. The Son, knowing the desire of the Father, willingly gave himself to be sacrificial lamb on the cross, knowing that he obeyed, right, in order to please his Father. That shows love. And so in the same sense, right, if you, being a Christian, if you are able to leave the comforts of your friends who are just like you and then go associate yourself with people who are generationally, linguistically, culturally different, then that will be the strongest evidence that you truly are living by the love that God has loved you with, right? All teenagers hang out with teenagers, right? All college students, they hang out with college students, right? Groupies, cliques. Every church that you go to, every school you go to, right? Yep, those people, yep, there you go, right? That's how we operate. That's how this world operates. When somebody sees somebody else, right, who's here, even though there isn't anybody like him or her, and that person is really there, right, and loving on them, and then giving himself or sacrificing himself for the rest, what will the world conclude? That's weird. Why are you doing that? What's in it for you? Oh, Jesus? Really? Wow, he's making that much of a difference, huh? And you're not conforming to the patterns of this world? Wow, I'm going to reconsider Jesus. Maybe he is real. Maybe God really does exist because it's making a difference in your life. Right? That's what our church is about. Pastor LD and I talk about this a lot, right? I want us to be a church that exists only if God is in it. There are many churches that would still thrive and exist, right, if even God was not in it, because they follow all the business models, right? They give out to the people that what people want, right? Childcare, right? Who doesn't want that? Good education, who doesn't want that? Playground, oh, everybody wants that. Oh, people who are just like you, right, yuppies in their 20s and 30s, yeah, I want to go there and meet other single people. Maybe I can get married, right? Or business connections, yeah, church will thrive on that. But we wouldn't call that church, would it be? Because it's not a family of God. There's no spiritual element to it, right? What would a church look like if there was none of that, right? Where people come only because of one common bond that they share, and that is Jesus Christ, right? Utterly on faith alone, in Christ alone. So you're witnessing, I believe, what Jesus has prayed for 2,000 years ago, when we become one with one another, even though we have no other connection other than Christ, right? We are literally embodying the prayer that Jesus prayed 2,000 years ago. Let them be one as you and I are one. And we strive anyway. We try, right? We try. So our desire is to be the church of the misfits, not born by a desire to be cool or to be different from other churches or to be a cultural avant-garde, but to simply obey the command that Jesus gave us 2,000 years ago. So let me conclude. I'm done. What a person prays shows truly what matters to him, right? Especially before he dies, what a person prays in his deathbed shows what truly matters to him. What did Jesus pray? Number one, he prayed for himself to be glorified. The more he's glorified, the more benefits we get. That's awesome. And then number two, he prayed for his disciples to be protected. And him being protected, them being protected, does not mean physically, right? They all died, horrible death, but that their faith was kept. The reason why we do this week in and week out so that your faith will be kept, right? To the end, that you will be protected. And this is a means to an end. And then the third prayer. And this is the only prayer that has not been completely answered yet. The first two prayers were already answered, right? Jesus was glorified. Now billions of people are worshiping him. And even more so after this life is over. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, right? So Jesus is glorified. That's already been answered. Number two, his disciples were protected. They all died martyrs. And then the number three prayer, that we may become one. Guess what? We are still in the midst of fulfilling this, are we not? Right? So why don't we become an answer to Jesus' prayer for us to be one? Strive. Get out of your comfort zone, right? Try again and again and again. Love one another. Prefer one another, right? Include them rather than exclude them. Amen? Let's pray.